It's important to understand the meaning of the Day of Atonement. Atonement gives us understanding of why the world is the way it is today. Now, how does atonement provide understanding into the milestone, and also how does the milestone, atonement provides understanding of how the milestone, or is a milestone in the plan of God, specifically how God will reconcile man to himself. So let's review scriptures today to help understand the importance of atonement as a key step to reconciling man to God. In fact, the title, if you want a title, is Atonement, When Man is Reconciled to God. And God does intend to draw all people to himself. He really does. I think we can agree, though, that although many today believe in a God, there's not a lot of evidence that many have a meaningful relationship with God. I think most, if they're honest, would have to resign to the facts that society doesn't reflect godly attributes or values. You know, what are many people chasing? And I'll give you four things I'll say right out loud, and I think your mind will go straight to what they mean. But four examples of what's going on that people are chasing or going after, what they represent. Las Vegas, MTV Music Awards, Wall Street, and the presidential debates. These all represent certain things people are chasing or going after. Many folks in this world are chasing after the illusion of power, glamour, or motivated by greed, or distracted by the pleasure or pleasures of this world that they can provide. And many are stuck in abject poverty. One of the things I saw was that over 1 billion people live on less than $1 a day. You have cities like Mumbai who have huge, massive millions of people in just these slums, bigger than some of our cities, living in slums. So although society may be off track and rarely reflects godly values, God does intend to have a relationship with mankind. Let's turn to a few scriptures that gives us insight on how God intends to have a relationship with mankind, and we'll see the steps that are going to occur to have that relationship. Turn with me to John 12. John 12, and we'll start in verse 27. John 12. And here Jesus is speaking, and he's commenting on just towards the last things he's saying before he knows he'll go off and be crucified. So John 12, verse 27, Jesus says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour." And he says in verse 28, "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." It's very important. We'll do it again. "Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him." And Jesus answered and said, "The voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." Now this is a very condensed summary right here for the meaning of the Day of Atonement. This statement by Jesus tells us what has happened and what is going to happen. The ruler of this world will be cast out. It establishes, if you think about it, that there is a ruler of this world that isn't God. That was covered by Ethan. The ruler will be cast out. That also is put in that, we get that from that set of scriptures. And the result is that Christ says he will draw all peoples to himself. Are all peoples drawn to Jesus today? We can see that by observation that this has not occurred fully. I think we can all just look around and say, well, that hasn't occurred. Yet Jesus states that this will happen. All peoples. That is a large number of people who one day, when they understand what Jesus Christ has done for them, personally will be drawn to him. But something else has to happen. The ruler of this world will be cast out, and we'll cover a little bit more of that later on. But for now, not many people truly recognize or understand that Jesus died for them personally in a way that results in repentance or turning away from sin and for following the false promises that the God of this age, which was mentioned in the sermon, transmits. The true God can only grant life. Many people do not realize that, but only God can grant life. And many people are following the God of this age. The God of this age here is still on the scene, whose influence leads to hardship, difficulty, suffering, and deception. Most do not see the truth of whose drumbeat they are marching to. It is as though they are blinded to truth and don't have the true spiritual reality. In fact, they are blinded. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 4. We see Paul says this very plainly. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3, Paul says here, "But even our gospel is veiled. It is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds, the minds, the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Paul says the gospel is veiled because the God of this age has blinded the minds. The light, which is Jesus, does shine in the hearts of some today that God is calling in this age. We're all here today. God is calling some. We know that. First fruits, a very few. But most, as we understand, have been blinded in this age. This implies an age yet to come. If this is one age, there's another one to come. But in the current age, the God of this age has blinded the minds of many. And what are the minds blinded to? Well, they're blinded to the gospel and knowledge of the glory of God, which can be seen in Jesus Christ, which leads to what? Eternal life, not death or perishing. And that they're even blind to being spiritually blind. That's the best deception by Satan, is to have people not even know they're blinded. We'll see later, Satan persuaded Eve into thinking she was blinded and missed out on knowledge and truth if she didn't eat of the tree of good and evil. Many feel enlightened on the knowledge they have possessed or have possessed and would argue they're not blind to the truth. They've got it all figured out. You know, maybe they're very smart people. They've got wealth. They've got a lot of things figured out. So if you said you're blind or you don't even see things correctly, you're not seeing reality, and you're certainly spiritually blind, many people may take exception to that. It's a great deception by Satan that people don't even realize they're blind. Most don't know why the world is the way it is. They're blinded to why the world is the way it is. How did it get this way? Why is human nature influenced by greed, pride, selfishness, and demonstrations of anger and violence? You know, Mr. Armstrong characterized the philosophy that society gravitates to is the way of get, or there's two ways, way of get. How did it get that way? How is it that the world is so focused on the way of get, as he summarized in one word, versus the way of love or give, as which we symbolize by God's way? I think we know where it started. We know who influenced the very few humans to think of self first and what was best for the self. Let's go to the account, Genesis 3. Genesis 3. And we'll read in verse 1. Genesis 3, verse 1. "Now the serpent was more cunning," and some translations use crafty, I like the word crafty, cunning, "than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' Now we see here some insight into how Satan's character is and how he operates. You know, he's cunning, he's crafty. He asks questions that kind of makes you start having doubts. Verse 2, and the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So Satan, we see here, was always promoting from day one the idea that there is something better for you. You just don't know about it. There's something better out there. If you just had it, you would be better off. And God is keeping it from you. Satan's promoting the idea that God is keeping something from you. And it's awesome. If you just could get it, you know, if he just let you get it or have it, life would be awesome. That's how Satan promotes his way, doubt, and also doubt in God. Verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. From that moment, mankind went down a path that caused a rift in the relationship with God, and it was just a break. They went different. Mankind chose to follow the lies of the devil. There's no simple way to say it. They chose to believe the lies of the devil, to chase after things that would never bring freedom, but actual subjection and control to the devil himself. Now this summarizes what society focuses on or chases today. You know, same things, you know, it was characterized here as good for the food, you know, things that were good for the food or pleasant to the eyes or made one wise. We'll summarize this later on in different ways in John. We'll go there in a minute, but the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh or the pride of life, the same idea that keeps being promoted by Satan. And we'll read this in a moment. These are all in some way or another summarize most of what humanity chases after in their life. Unknowingly to Adam and Eve, this separated them from God and all mankind that from that point on, except for a very few, from having a relationship with God. You know, Mr. Fay has often used an example on atonement to illustrate the closeness that God intended. He used the example of when God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life. Think about that image. This implies a very personal relationship God intended. You don't breathe the breath of life in someone's nostrils without being really close. And you look up and you can imagine Adam opening his eyes for the first time and seeing his creator right there. That's close. That's the relationship that symbolizes or the relationship God intended. This was the relationship that man could have had, but instead a separation occurred due to the sin and the direction that man chose. Once this rift with God occurred, man went down a path. We soon see the results. Not too long later, with one son letting his emotions of anger lead to killing his brother. Cain's well-known response to God when asked about his brother Abel, he said, am I my brother's keeper? And that reflects really the whole attitude that's been set in society ever since. The whole foundation has been gone down that same path, an attitude of focusing on self and not others. We see the fruits of the attitude today. So the foundation of this world was set. Thankfully, we have hope in another age to come. But the foundation of this age was set when Satan sold his philosophy to Adam and Eve and they bought it. It was put in motion, the way of the world, the way of the world, which the love of the world. Let's turn to 1 John 2:14, and we'll see what the love of the world is. The same ideas that Satan sold are the same things mentioned in John. 1 John 2:14, if you'd like to turn there with me, 1 John 2:14. Here John says, in 1 John 2:14, I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you among young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. In verse 15, he says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Here we see the same thing that what Satan sells, the same idea he sold to Adam or Eve, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. In fact, when Jesus came to this earth and was tempted by Satan, it was the exact same formula. The first thing he says, you know, here's some food, here's some food, I'm sure you're hungry. And Christ said, you should not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Showing that he wasn't going to be tempted by the flesh or the eyes. And he went on for other temptations, but the same formula was being used right there. All mankind is chasing some form of one of these things. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, or the pride of life. And they all have a form of gratification. You know, at least temporarily. There's a momentary payoff, right? I mean, right now, there's a big chocolate cake in front of me. It would look good. It would taste good. And I'd probably feel pretty good for about 10 minutes. Until I started feeling kind of bad. But everything that God offered, nothing wrong with chocolate cake, unless it's atonement. But there's nothing wrong with it, but everything that God, you know, puts out there, or Satan puts out there, you know, has something that looks good or tastes good, or it appeals to our vanity. And there is a gratification of that, but it's always temporary, not long lasting. You get a momentary payoff to it. So the world chases these things, thinking that it will bring happiness, power, or freedom. But in reality, they become captive to a way that leads to unhappiness, strife, and worst of all, separation from God. Mr. Armstrong coined the term a world held captive. I still remember one of the booklets with that name. Maybe some of you have it. Some of you who are younger don't have an image of this booklet. I think of myself as being young, but I realize there's many people who have not seen these booklets. But there's a booklet that was out there back when I was a teenager and maybe even younger and in college. And it had a cover on it, and it looked like prison bars of a jail. And it was kind of going up and down. And behind the prison bars was the image of an earth from outer space. Maybe some of you remember it. Some of you are nodding your head. The image is an accurate depiction of the current state. Mankind became subject to the philosophy of Satan. And what's interesting, if I remember right, the booklet used an example of Patty Hearst. For those who may not know history, I remember being a young guy and hearing the news. Patty Hearst was kidnapped, and it was a long ordeal, but this young lady was kidnapped, and she was from the Hearst family. Some of you probably are familiar with the Hearst Castle, built by William Randolph Hearst, and was one of the richest guys around, and he built this big castle, and this was, I think, the granddaughter. But she was kidnapped. And for quite a long time. And what was interesting was she took on the ideas and values of her kidnappers. She actually carried out a bank robbery. It was analogous to the approach that Satan has held captive mankind, and mankind has willingly embraced the philosophies and attitudes. He starts taking on the same ideas. This approach, unfortunately, leads to separation, because it leads to sin, ultimately, and going the wrong way. And when there's sin, there's separation from God. Let's turn to Isaiah 59. We'll see this, what the result of sin is and following Satan and his ways, whether we people know it or not, the outcome of this. Isaiah 59, and we'll read 1-8, verses 1-8 here. Here Isaiah says in verse 1, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy, but it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from God, from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue has muttered perversity. No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. They hatch viper's eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies. And from that which is crushed, a viper breaks out. The webs will not become garments, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they have not known, and there is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. This reflects how mankind, enticed by Satan to go a different path from God, is now separated from God. The good news, and it's good news, you know, come and hang in there. The good news is God is not going to leave mankind in bondage to Satan. He's going to have a relationship with God. Let's turn to Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2, verse 14. If you'd like to turn over there with me. Hebrews 2. Here, and we'll start in verse 14 of Hebrews 2. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. So God is not going to leave mankind captive. He has a plan. They're not going to stay in bondage. He's going to get them released, you might say, from bondage. And he says, through death, because Christ did come to this earth, and he suffered death, he lived a perfect life and died, but in doing so, that he might destroy him who had the power of death, the devil, as it says. The message of atonement is... That is the message of atonement, God's plan and how sin will be atoned for, and so man can be reconciled to God. And the current ruler of this world will be put away. Satan's influence destroyed. Let's go to the commandment here to observe the Day of Atonement. Let's make sure we cover that. And the ceremony of the two goats. It's important to understand this. It gives us insight this day But let's turn to Leviticus 16. And here we have the story of two goats. You know, one goat dies, and its blood is sprinkled on the mercy seat by the high priest once a year for the sins of the people. The other goat is to have the sins confessed over it and then let go into the wilderness. So let's cover Leviticus 16, verse 29. Just to get an overview of why we're here today. We're commanded to be here. You can also look at Leviticus 23. I'll just read this section right here, verse 29. This shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, that's today, you shall afflict your souls. You shall fast. That's what we're doing. And fasting has a lot to do with atonement and why we fast, or has a lot to with part of the atonement. Let's keep going. Do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It's a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It's a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated to minister as priest in his father's place shall make atonement and put on the linen clothes, the holy garments. Then he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priest and all the people of the assembly. This shall be an everlasting statute for you to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year, and he did as the Lord commanded Moses. We see here, we are commanded to observe this day. That's why we're here. We're told to fast, to afflict our souls. We don't eat or drink for 24 hours or for the duration of the atonement. And we see that sins, at least in this case, in the way the Israelites were atoned for, how they were atoned for back in the day of Israel, has meaning for us today. And let's go to the beginning of the chapter. I just want to cover that to make sure it at least covered today of why we meet today, why we're here, where it's commanded, and also you can look at Leviticus 23. So let's drop down to Leviticus, stay in 16, let's drop down to verse 3. We'll go to the beginning of the chapter and go through, as I mentioned before, the meaning of the two goats. There's a ceremony that took place that gives us a lot of understanding of what this day means. Verse 3, let's start there. Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash, and with a linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering, and one ram as a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. So why did he have to do that? Aaron here was representing Christ in the ceremony. He had to first be purified himself. Christ is perfect. And he himself had to begin a state that represented that perfection, that purity, with the blood of the bull. So all the sins were washed away. For that moment, he was viewed as sinless, the way Christ was. Verse 7. Let's keep going. And he shall take two goats. And here we see the idea, the representation or the ceremony of two goats starting, and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. Now the word scapegoat, I think most of you know this, is Azazel. Azazel. And it's a name for an evil spirit in the desert or wilderness. That's what it means. So some confuse this as possibly representing Christ. It can never represent Christ just based on the name. It's incorrect. And this goat does not represent Christ, as we'll see later on, and much less the mention of the name. The name given to this goat would never fit with Christ, representing him. Let's skip over to, or go to verse 15, and we'll pick up verse 15. And it says, then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people. Bring its blood inside the veil. Do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat, and place it before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of the transgressions, for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. So Aaron is able then to offer up the blood of this goat that represents Christ and put it up there for the atonement of the sins of the people. And later on, Christ fulfilled this. It's by his blood we're reconciled back to him. It's his blood that makes us be able to repent and have a relationship with God from that point on, after we accept the blood of Christ and his sacrifice for us, for our personal sins and iniquities. All right, let's go to verse 20, carry on with what's going on here. Verse 20, and when he had made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Now here we're talking about the live goat. The other goat had died. This is the Azazel goat, the scapegoat. And Aaron, verse 21, shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. Verse 22, the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Now, this goat cannot represent Christ as some might suggest. The goat remains alive, first of all. Goat, Christ died and his blood was shed. Christ also never had hands. You know, this goat is alive, so that's one reason why it can't be Christ. Second, Christ never had hands laid on him with the sins confessed over him as though he was responsible for the sins of man. Christ is not responsible for the sins of man. No, he shed his blood for us on our behalf, but he is not responsible for the sins of man. The sins of man, or iniquities, are put on the head of the goat representing Satan. And this goat shall bear on itself all the iniquities. So all the blame goes to the rightful person for all the things that this world has gone through, the path it's on, all the iniquities, all the evilness, all the transgressions be put on this goat representing that goes to the rightful person or being, and that's Satan. And the goat is banished into a wasteland which represents the fate of the devil. Now let's see this depicted in Revelation. It's nice to make sure we tie this in to the Holy Days, and we see this very well tied in. Let's turn to Revelation 20. We'll see this where we see this again, this idea. Let's see the depiction in Revelation as part of the milestones in God's plan of reconciling man to himself and the connection to the fall holy days. So first of all, I think you know this, but Revelation 19, we won't go through that. We did that on trumpets. But trumpets, Revelation 19 represents the day of trumpets and Christ's return. So next holy day, the day of day of atonement. Let's pick that up in Revelation 20. Revelation 20, verse 1. It says, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should not do what? Should not deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. This is what this day pictures in the plan of God, putting away Satan. It ties back to the goat in the wilderness, where all the iniquities and sins and transgressions are placed on that goat's head and put out into the wilderness. At this point in God's plan, what atonement pictures, Satan can no longer deceive the nations. His influence, his attitudes can no longer reach mankind. God, at this point, can begin to be at one with man. Atonement. And be at one. And mankind, just like Patty Hearst, after she was released from her kidnappers, will see the truth about her kidnappers. Mankind will see the truth. That God's way is love. God always loved mankind. And God's way leads to happiness. Satan's way, full of pride, arrogance, greed, selfishness, resulted in unhappiness and death. We see in verse 4, let's go on and see how he's all tied into the holy days. And we see in verse 4, the next feast day, the Feast of Tabernacles. And we see life. We see a time without the influence of Satan, pictured as abundance and peace. And mankind will see a very vast difference and have different outcomes in following God and not having Satan there constantly persuading people to go a different way and not to trust God. So let's read in Revelation 20, verse 4. And this pictures the Feast of Tabernacles, the millennium, which we're about to go off and celebrate and observe. It pictures a time of abundance, God's rule. Verse 4, I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. That's us. We have the opportunity. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. The Feast of Tabernacles, and you'll hear a lot about that at the feast and what that means and what it pictures. Let's go to verse 11. The next holy day in God's plan, the last great day or the eighth day of the feast, showing that all who have never had an opportunity to know God or choose God will one day have a chance to be reconciled to God. Verse 11. Revelation 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found in the written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. So here we see the end of Satan's involvement for the holy days and influence in God's great plan. Just as was mentioned by Ethan, Satan or Lucifer was allowed to stay here as ruler of this earth. But it's not going to last forever. His influence is going to be overturned and removed. And when Christ came back and when he defeated death and he defeated Satan, and then that point on, Satan was as good as gone. Now, he may still be on the scene right now, but we know that his rule is going to end. And man has been delivered, will be delivered, to fulfill God's great purpose. God gave his people the day, a special day, of Day of Atonement to represent a major event in the history of man. Man being freed from the penalty of sin through Jesus Christ. It only comes through Jesus Christ. We're reconciled through the blood of Christ. That's how we go back. We can have a relationship back with God. And man being freed from the rule of the devil and given to our Savior Christ. Christ is coming back as this ruler. And he'll hand over the kingdom to God, the Father. Man will be reconciled with God and at one with God. That's what God's doing. It's always been his plan to be reconciled with mankind. You don't have to turn there, but let me read this beautiful passage to you from 2 Corinthians 5:18. I'll read it to you. I can draw it down, but it's a beautiful passage of what God is doing and what he's doing and what his plan is all about. 2 Corinthians 5:18. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. That's what it's all about. Not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Brethren, this is what the day is all about. The reconciliation of God. Atonement is a wonderful feast day. We fast, but it pictures a very important time in the future. It gives us hope, and we look forward to the time when Satan will be removed and all mankind can begin to have a relationship with God without the Satan, the devil, involved. For those who are leaving for the feast, and we won't see you before the Sabbath, so many of you here, I think, today are flying out potentially. I hope you have, we pray that you have safe travels, have a spiritual feast, have a safe feast, and hope it goes very well for you. For those, like us, Joanna and my fam, and Joanna and Billy and myself, we will not leave till Sunday, so we'll be here on the Sabbath. So, for those who are here this Sabbath, we'll have church at 1:30. Maybe you should just get a quick chance. Who will be here on the Sabbath so we know how many chairs to put out? Oh, that's not a bad number. All right, good. Well, I look forward to seeing you at 1:30. On this Sabbath.